Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to read the last handful of verses in chapter 49 and then proceed through verse 14 of chapter 50. So before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come before You this morning and we ask that You would do what only You can do. That as Your Word is read and proclaimed this morning, that You would come in our midst by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would open up our eyes, that You would unstop our ears, that You would enable us, O Lord, to conscionably hear Your Word, to believe it as Your truth, but also, Father, to have the strength to live in accordance with that truth. And so we pray, Lord, Your grace poured out upon us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 29. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up to and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave and the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Since chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, we have been looking at the story of Jacob and his family. And we have looked in the last several weeks, these last few moments in the life of Jacob, how he brought Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh to him to give them that particular blessing, how he brought all of his sons together in chapter 49 and pronounced blessings on each son that would transfer down to the various tribes of Israel. And now we come to the very last moment of his life, indeed the moment of his death. It's a day of sadness, it's a day of mourning, and that's not something that Scripture shies away from. We are reminded throughout Scripture from the very beginning that death is not natural, that death has come in as a usurper, death has come as an enemy. And whenever anyone dies, there ought to be a moment of mourning, of that reality that has come upon all of us because of sin. But Scripture, even though it's honest about death and the reality of the sadness that comes with death, Scripture rarely lingers over a death in the way that it is done here. For several weeks now, we have been looking at those last few moments, the deathbed realities of Jacob. Usually when someone dies, we're just told, and so-and-so was gathered to his fathers. Indeed, that is the way in which we are told that Jacob dies. Now, usually it's relatively short and sweet, the moment of death, the reality of death. But when we come to Jacob again, we see that Scripture has lingered over this for quite a while. There must be some reason for that. There must be some point that God wants us to see in His Word as we contemplate what has happened here at the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50. In fact, I want us to consider that there are two things here that God wants us to see in this portion of His Word. And the first of those is this, that how we die is as important as how we live. That the way in which we face death says a great deal about our faith, just as the way in which we face life says a lot about our faith. The way in which we face both life and death speaks volumes about our hope, about our faith, about our love. And we see that, do we not, in the death of Jacob. His life has been something of a mixed bag, hasn't it? He began in his mother's womb as a grasper, holding on to his brother's heel. And that reality continued out throughout his young life. He was a deceiver. He stole his brother's birthright, and then he flees from his brother in fear for his life. And he lives the rest of that life, again, sort of a mixed individual, sometimes demonstrating great faith and trust in God, and other times being afraid of those around him, forgetting the promises that God has made, putting all of his hope and trust in one son, his favorite. But what is more shocking in Jacob's life is not so much that it's filled with all kinds of a mixture of sinfulness and righteousness. That same could be said about any of us. What is more shocking is that God's grace never departed from Jacob. God visits Jacob as he flees his brother there at Bethel, and he gives to him the promise that God had given to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. He says, I will be with you. Indeed, I will bring you back to this place because this place, the promised land, is special. And then as God fulfills that promise and brings Jacob back into the promised land there as he is just on the other side of the Jordan again, God comes to him. And this time, rather than giving him promises, God wrestles with Jacob and reorients Jacob's life once again, reorients Jacob's trust in who God is and what God is doing in his life. And here at the end of his life, he has to make a decision. He can either remain in a plot of land that was given to him by Pharaoh, or he can return to a plot of land that was purchased by his grandfather Abraham. But of course, the issue is much deeper than just where will he be buried. Egypt is not the promised land. Jacob came in obedience to God's command, but he will return to the promised land in faith in God's promises to him and to his family. And so as he's about to die, he calls out to his sons and says, "Do this act of faithfulness for me. Take me back that I might be buried there with my grandfather and his wife, with my father and his wife, and even with one of his own wives, that he might be gathered to his people." And so Jacob faces his death with faith and trust and a knowledge that God is going to continue to be faithful. If there was no faith in Jacob's heart, he would not care where he was buried. Indeed, he would be like so many in this world who cling to life with everything they have. Because if this life is all there is, then you have to hold on to it with all you have. And you go to your death kicking and screaming. You go to your death having sought out every possible medical or quasi-medical way of sustaining that life. How many today look to all kinds of procedures, medical or otherwise, to keep us living longer? How many things are advertised? This will expand your life. It will extend your life. An entire industry of plastic surgery to make us look younger than we actually are. So that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we don't have to realize and recognize day by day that death is coming for all of us. That we can pretend that we're 10, 20, 30 years younger than we actually are. We have more decades than we really do. A rich man was apparently, supposedly, asked how much money is enough, and his answer to the question, how much money is enough, is, well, just a little bit more. But I think most people would give the same answer with regard to how long a life is long enough. Just a few more years. Maybe just a few more decades. But friends, it should not be that way with us. We should not look at death as the end of anything. We should recognize that God has made promises that death is not the end. For any of us, whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ, death is not the end. And as believers, we ought to place our lives, our entire lives, into the hands of God and say, "Oh Lord, whatever it is that you bring today or tomorrow or next year, is you fulfilling your covenant promises to me?" And that means if I die this afternoon or tomorrow or 30, 40, 50 years from now, God is being faithful to his promises. When we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," do we know what we're saying? Do we mean those words? Or do we say, "Here is the life I want to live, God. I'm going to place this in your hands and you make it work. You make it happen." Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, yeah, it's easy for Jacob. He's 147 years old. At 147 years old, I'd probably be happy to die too." But talk to older people. I don't know anybody 147, but I know people that are much closer to that than I am. And they don't want to die any more than we do at 20, 30, 40. But there is this understanding, this recognition that we should all have by faith that every moment is a gracious gift from God. And we should live our lives in such a way that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, all that we feel is done to his glory. is placed in His hands to do with as He wishes. And so we can say, whether we're 747 or 147, take my life, Lord. Let it be yours. Let it be in your hands. Do with it as you will. Even end it if you will. All for your glory. There is here a reminder that how we die says as much about our faith as how we live. But the second thing that we see here is this great, this enormous legacy of faithfulness. Remember that just as Jacob has not been the best individual, he's not been the best of fathers, has he? He has demonstrated favoritism with one son, Joseph, and then once he thought he lost that son, he shifts his favoritism now to Benjamin, and Benjamin becomes the favorite. And when he's told that Joseph is lost to him, he becomes inconsolable. He refuses consolation. With his other sons, he's passive. He yells at them after they do bad things, but doesn't seem to be taking the lead in their lives and encouraging them to faithfulness. And then when there's a possibility that he might lose Benjamin, he's angry with his sons for placing him in this position. All along, he's not been the greatest witness to his sons of his faith, nor has he been a great witness of the glory and the majesty and the power and the love of his God. And yet in all of this, how much more powerful then are his recent words? Because it's not just that Jacob is messed up. His whole family is messed up. Now, for 26 chapters, the dirty laundry of this family has been aired out in front of us. The lies, the plots, the schemes, the betrayals, the envy, the murderous hate, the sexual immorality, the cowardice of this family. And partly that has been given, that has been shown to us to demonstrate a point that if God can use these people to further His purposes, well, then He can use anyone. And He does that here once again in these last few moments of their time together. God proves His grace. He demonstrates that He is a gracious and a loving and a faithful God. Because despite all of their dysfunction, Jacob's sons obey Him. Right? They take their father back to the land of Canaan and they bury him there. And you may think to yourself, well, how does that demonstrate faithfulness? Well, their father asked them to do it, and they do it. They are honoring their father. They're honoring his desire to be buried in the promised land. They don't say to themselves, Canaan is a long way. I don't really want to go. I've got so much things here I've got to take care of. Do you really expect me to drive all the way back there for a funeral? Can't we just do some sort of ceremony here and then you, Joseph, take it back? No, his desire was that his body would be taken and that they together would do it. And they honor his desire. They honor their father. And through their faithfulness to what Jacob has commanded them to do, they and their children, and indeed their children's children, are blessed by this reality. Their faithfulness is being put on display for us to see. But far more than their faithfulness is put on display here. Because again, we have to remember that God has made promises to this family. And those promises were made as a gift of His grace. Remember what happened when God made the covenant with Abraham? Abraham was to take a bunch of animals, to cut them in two, and then to lay the pieces over against one another. And then he's told to wait. And while he's waiting for God, he falls asleep. And Abraham is expecting a covenant ceremony that Abraham and God are going to walk between the pieces together. And they are going to demonstrate through their actions. They're going to say by their actions that if either of us fail in our covenant obligations, may the one who fails be cut in two like one of these animals here. But Abraham falls asleep. And it's God who passes through the pieces all by himself. And do you remember what we said all the way back there? I know it was a long time ago, but do you remember what we said about that? That God was showing to Abraham that he would keep his promise to this people no matter what. That the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to Abraham, the fulfillment of those promises was not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness. God is going to keep his promises because he is faithful, not because Abraham is faithful. Yes, Abraham is commanded to walk before God and to be blameless. But he never receives that command as a condition to receive God's covenant faithfulness. But we also said something else back then, if you remember. That by implication, God is saying to Abraham, if God fails, then God is saying, let me be like one of these animals. Let me be torn in two. But he's also saying, if you, Abraham, fail, let me, God, be torn in two. In other words, God is taking upon himself not only the obligations of his own covenant faithfulness, he takes upon himself the obligation of Abraham's covenant faithfulness as well. Now, you're probably wondering, what does any of this have to do with anything that we've been talking about and reading this morning? Well, for one thing, it's one of the best stories in all of Genesis. We're about to be finished with the book. I had to bring it up one more time just to remind you of it. But for another, we see here that God has kept his promise. God has kept his promise to this family. Despite all their sin, despite all their unfaithfulness, God has not ceased to work his grace into the sons of Israel. And we see that, yes, in a very small way, they're obedient to their father. They fulfill the fifth commandment before it's even given. They honor their father in this request that he has made. But we see that as in stark contrast to the way in which they live their lives throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Not doing his will, not honoring him, not following him in faith, at least in large part. And we see their faithfulness now because God has been faithful to them. God has poured out his grace upon them. And that, friends, that is what Genesis has been putting in front of us from the very beginning. That here is a family, here are individuals that deserve only wrath. They deserve only to be cut off by this God because of their unfaithfulness. And we are left to ask again and again, surely there is a better family than this in the entire ancient world whom God could have chosen to be the recipients of his promises. Somebody else must be more worthy than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of these sons. But God has chosen Abraham. And God has chosen Isaac. And God has chosen Jacob. And God has chosen the sons of Israel. Whatever covenant faithfulness Joseph and his brothers will perform for their father is because God has been consistently faithful to them. And if this wretched lot can receive grace, and if this wretched lot can demonstrate the work of grace in their life by obeying their father's dying wish, then friends, there's hope for all of us. There's hope for each of one here today. that God can be faithful to His promises to you. And you may be here this morning and you look at sons like these and individuals like these, and they are considered in your eyes to be great men, far better even than you are. And yet you say to yourself, well, God chooses halfway decent men like these. He couldn't choose in a completely wretched man like I am. And yet that's never what God says. God never says you have to be good enough for me to pour out my grace and my love upon you. Again, from the beginning of this entire book to the end of this entire book, we see that any goodness that is ever demonstrated by anyone is because of God's grace to them. My friends, that is ultimately the message of this whole book. I realize we have one more sermon to go, but this is a reminder of what the whole series in Genesis has been about. Here is a God who is faithful. He's faithful to Himself, to His purposes, to His creation, but He's faithful to His covenant to save a people for Himself. And friends, if He can be faithful to this family, then He can be faithful to us. And we are encouraged to turn from our own sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who indeed passed through the punishment that we deserve, the one who took upon Himself what we deserve for our own covenant unfaithfulness, and the one who rose in righteousness, the one who rose in glory. Do that, and if you live, you will live for Him. And even if you die, you will live on. That's the promise that God has made. You know, it's interesting how Scripture puts things. He's asking His sons, He's saying to them, take me back to where my father is buried. I want to be buried. I want to be gathered with my people. Take me back in order that this will happen. But then notice what He says at the very end of chapter 49. He drew His feet up into His bed. He breathed His last and was gathered to His people. You see, even the author of Genesis understands that taking Him back to Canaan isn't what gathers Him to His people. That is an important part of his faith, His trust, His desire to be buried in the promised land. But what gathers Him to His people is the moment of His death. He's going to be in Egypt for 70 more days, plus the trip, plus 7 days across the Jordan. But the moment He dies, He's gathered to His people. Because God is faithful to His promises. And God will not let Jacob remain outside of His covenant love and grace even for a moment. At the moment of His death, He is brought near with Abraham and Isaac and with all those who have placed their faith in the promises of this covenant God. And that promise is here for us this morning. If you put your faith and trust in Him, at the moment of your death, you will be gathered with all of God's people around the throne of His grace. You will not be gathered to the dust. You will be gathered to those who have gone on before us into this great and gracious and faithful covenant God. And that is what this whole book is encouraging you to do. To recognize this God, this covenant-making God, and to put your faith and your trust in Him, that you would be gathered to this people, both in this life and in the one to come. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love that You pour out upon us according to the covenant promises that You have made, both in this book and in every book of this Scripture that sits in our lap, that You continue to be faithful to the promises that You have made thousands of years ago, that You include even us beneath those covenant promises, to be a God to us, to never leave us or forsake us, to work all things together for our good, even our death, that we might come into the presence of your glory, that we might be drawn near to your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we await his return in glory and power. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would remind us, yes, through the covenant faithfulness of these sons as they do as their father asks, but even more, O Lord, that we would be encouraged by your faithfulness to them. That if you can be faithful to these individuals, to this family, then you will surely fulfill all your promises to us. Work in us that faith, O Lord, that trust in you. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.